Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 23. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
I don't know about you, but I've never been one for mountain climbing. I remember a trip that we took in, I believe it was around 2004. We were out west. We were doing a kind of a short-term mission trip. And we got to spend a day in the Grand Canyon. As we were coming out, we saw the face, a sheer rock face. And from a long distance out, it looked like there were just speckles on that sheer rock face. The closer you got to it, you realize that it was people hanging on for their dear life to whatever handhold or crevice that they could hold on to. And I'm talking straight up and down. Not one of those things that I was interested in at all. I've always thought the idea of mountain climbing would be neat, but not something that I was going to pursue. I got to thinking about what would it take to reach the summit of Mount Everest? Has anybody ever been interested in that? Well, if you are, let me tell you about how dangerous that is and how crazy you might be to be interested in reaching that summit. I did a little research on this. At 26,000 feet, the temperatures never rise above 0 degrees Fahrenheit. And that is the ideal time to try to climb Mount Everest. At 26,000 feet, the oxygen levels drop so low that you are now only getting about 30% of what is required for your body to function the way it's used to functioning. And so what happens is, if you don't have extra oxygen tanks and compressed oxygen, then chances are your body cells will begin to shut down. They will begin to break down. And as has happened for many, many years now, every year several somebodies will lose their lives trying to reach the summit of Mount Everest. Now that's at only 26,000 feet. Mount Everest boasts a height of 29,029 feet. And if you are one of the few to make it, you will be only one of 375 potential people to even try it that year, out of the 7 billion that live on planet Earth. Oh, and by the way, the average cost for you to go on this trek is at least $45,000. Anybody interested in trying to make it to Mount Everest? Seth, you're always game. I love that about you. But I don't recommend it. The question I want us to ask this morning, or answer this morning, is simply this: what will it take for you to reach the summit? What would it take for you to finish the climb? In the month of December, we've been looking at a verse together, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Will you say this with me? "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We kicked off our year, Hebrews 11, 1. Forgot that part. We kicked off our year looking at this verse and talking about what it would be to walk by faith, to live by faith. this morning, we're going to get one more glimpse of what this might look like, the evidence or the assurance of things not seen, as the Hebrew writer is going to take us one more time into an understanding of who Jesus can be for us in our lives. One more glimpse, one more example, if you will, of why we should remain faithful as we approach God and seek God out in our lives. So, Hebrews chapter 12, if you haven't turned there yet, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 begins in this way. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This morning we are going to consider him who is the mediator of our faith. But I want us to be reminded just for a moment of what's going on in this passage as we dive into Hebrews chapter 12, because Hebrews chapter 12 begins with this idea. It's the encouragement of don't stop doing what you're doing. The writer has encouraged his readers. Now, originally, this would have been Jewish Christians who were being persecuted potentially by other Jews who were trying to pull them back into Judaism. He's reminding them to lay aside the weights and the sins and run with their eyes on Jesus. And even though that would have been the original audience, it doesn't take away for our need to hear these words of encouragement. As we think about the daily struggles that we face, the distractions of this life, the friends that forsake us and leave us because we are trying to live the way God wants us to live, we need to hear words like these. Lay these things aside and continue to run the way that God has called us to run. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then as the object and motivation for the race that we run, consider him, verse 3. And so as we jump down now to verse 18, we are going to see this one last picture, if you will, in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is going to say, here is Jesus who is better than all others. We've already read verses 18 through 24, but I want to begin reading them again, if you will, because I want us our minds to be refreshed as we walk through this passage. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The first mountain that we find ourselves approaching in this passage, as we think about whether or not we're going to make the climb, is the Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. This passage is a reference back to what the Israelites experienced in Exodus chapter 19. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He had brought them out of slavery. He had delivered them from the hands of the ruthless oppressor named Pharaoh. He had brought them out of this land of slavery, and he had brought them into the wilderness at the base of Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, God is going to tell Moses to prepare the Israelites to approach the mountain. But they weren't to touch the mountain. They were only supposed to come near enough to the mountain to be able to see and witness the glory of God, but they'd better not touch the mountain. Not even a beast, not even their cattle was allowed to touch the mountain. And as they approached the mountain of God in fear and trembling, they would see the clouds and the thunder and the peals of lightning. And as Moses would make his way up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, they would be for 40 days without their leader, and all they would see would be these signs of God's glory. But it wasn't just God's glory that they would be reminded of. It was the fact that they were unworthy to approach this mountain. They had been commanded not to approach this mountain because they were sinful in nature, and God was high and holy. God was high and holy. And so what you see is a mountain that demonstrated and made evident God's holiness in contrast to man's wickedness. And yet, this was also the mountain where God would extend his hand of fellowship to the Israelites. He would give them the Ten Commandments. He would give them a law by which that if they would follow the law to obedience and faithfulness, that God would call them his people. That they would be a chosen nation, a special nation among all the nations. This was the beginning of the covenant with the people, the nation of Israel, that God had promised to Abraham 430 years before that. That you will be my people, and I will give you a promised land. I will make your name great among the nations, and by and through your seed, all nations will be blessed. All the Israelites had to do was to accept God's holiness, accept the law that God had offered, be obedient to the commandments that God had laid out, and follow God into the promised land that he had already prepared for them. That's all they had to do. But it was going to be a difficult journey. And as they make their way to the Jordan River, as they're about to cross over into Canaan land, well, you know the story of the 12 spies that Moses sent out. As the 12 spies go into the promised land and they come back, the song says 10 saw bad and 2 saw good. Actually, they all saw good, but 10 were scared. 2 were faithful and were courageous in what God was offering the Israelites. What were they scared of? Well, the Bible says that they saw the height, the size of the people, and they became nervous. They said, we see ourselves as grasshoppers when it comes to the size of these people. We see a land that is inconquerable because of the walls and the cities and the weapons of warfare that they have created. God says, I will lead you into that promised land. Just march, and it is yours. Would it have been a difficult march? Yes, at times. But I wonder how many times, as the people were then for the next 40 years marching around in an endless circle in the wilderness, I wonder how many times they thought to themselves, if only we had marched into the promised land. If only we had walked where God had told us to walk, it would not have been this difficult. We wouldn't have borne this amount of burden. And so Mount Sinai is a mountain that not only represents God's holiness and man's wickedness, but it also represents God's promises and covenant with Abraham and his children if only they would have accepted it on God's terms. If only they had kept marching with courage and faithfulness as God had called them to march. But then you get to verse 22, and we find ourselves at the foot of a different mountain. This mountain is more amazing than even what it would have been like to see God in his presence at the top of Mount Sinai. This is Mount Zion. In verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and a church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Mount Zion. Now remember that the Hebrew writer is writing originally to an audience of Jewish Christians. To them, this would have made sense to them as they thought about Mount Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem sat on. They would have been thinking about this physical mountain that they were so proud to call home, that they were so proud to call their their everlasting city, so to speak. But God says, I don't want you to pay attention to this earthly mountain. I don't want you to pay attention to the city of Jerusalem. I want to take you up further. I want you to understand that there is more than just what you have seen through the eyes of the Jews and through the law of Moses. I want to show you the promises that God has laid out for you as you consider the heavenly realm. God had told the Israelites in the Old Testament, I've got an earthly realm waiting for you. God tells his people in the New Testament, I've got a heavenly realm waiting for you. This is God's mountain that represents a renewed covenant, the better covenant with God's people. So let's take a look. I want us to break down for a moment what we see as we look at this covenant, this mountain. John? First of all, we see a permanent dwelling place. A permanent dwelling place. God says, I've got a place prepared for you. John 14, Jesus would say, I go to prepare a place for you. And I tell you it is so, because I would not come back for you if I weren't going to prepare a place for you. It's a heavenly dwelling place that we get to look forward to. It's a place of pure worship. When he talks about the myriads of the angels, I love the pictures that we see of God's throne room in Revelation 4, where we see God seated on the throne, and we see the elders, and we see the 24 elders, we see the cherubim, we see them all sitting around or kneeling before the throne, casting their crowns before God, and you hear the cries of praise and worship as a pure worship is laid before the feet of God. The myriads of angels singing praise to God. Can you imagine what that would be like for all eternity? This is what God promises. I love singing with brethren. I love singing with God's church. I love, in just a month, I will have the opportunity to take some of our 9th through 12th graders to a place called Evangelism University, where there will be around 1,200 different teens and adults who will gather together on Friday night and remain together through Sunday morning. We'll have the opportunity to worship together three or four times, and it is in a gymnasium, and you know how hollow and echoey those can be. And imagine the sounds of 1,200 teenagers singing with all of their hearts and with all of their might to God. And we think in times to ourselves like that, we think to ourselves, how amazing will it be to worship God for all eternity? This is what we are promised. But he says we're also promised a heavenly family. To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I love the fact that we get to look around at each other and realize that we're all going to the same place together. This is what we're trying to accomplish. This is the goal that we are trying to achieve. We're all on the same road and the same path together. Doesn't that comfort you? It comforts me. It comforts me to know that when I'm struggling, I'm going to have people who are there to lift me up and encourage me with words, or to pray for me and to lift me up when I'm hurting. I love the fact that I'm able to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and know that other people are doing the same. I'm also encouraged to know that when I'm crying, there are other people crying with me who are hurting in their compassion for the things that I'm going through. That's the family of God that he's talking about, the church of the firstborn and those who are enrolled in heaven. Think about the fact that because you are in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To know that God already knows that you are his. He has written your name down, and he's waiting to mark your name off the list as you walk through the gates of heaven. And then he says that we will also see God, the judge of all, a just God who makes perfect all things. A just God who is ready, who is the only one. The only one who has the right to judge in terms of the living and the dead, who knows exactly what it is that we are facing and what it is that we have endured, and knows exactly how to give out the reward, so to speak, according to the ways that we have lived our lives. Now that, to me, is comforting, but it's also a little scary, isn't it? To know that God is a perfect judge, He is just, and He will give to me what I have deserved in this life. Then he talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect. From what I can tell, this is a reference back to all of those who had gone before us into the old law. Those who were accredited as righteous because of their faith in God. Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Men like David. Men like Elijah and Elisha. And all of these great names. Women like Rahab. All of these great names that we look at in the Old Testament, we see their lives of faithfulness. He says, these are also there. I think about the cloud of witnesses that he talks about in Romans 12:1. Those who are encouraging us and spurring us on and waiting for us as we continue to make our journey up the mountain. But then we come to our third mountain. The base of the third mountain in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is where we find ourselves at the foot of Mount Calvary. And we're reminded of the blood that Jesus shed for us. We're reminded of the sacrifice that God gave on our behalf through His Son. The question is, why does He bring up Abel's blood here? In Genesis chapter 4, we find the tragic story of Cain and Abel and their sacrifices to God. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain was offering out of the first fruits of the ground, the things that he had tilled by hand, the fruits, literally the fruits of his labor, the vegetables that he would cultivate out of the ground. Abel would give of the first of his flock, the best of his livestock. And God comes to Cain. He says, Cain, if only you would sacrifice the way your brother sacrifices, because his is more pleasing to me. Now, I know that that would hurt. If any of us were told that by God, can you imagine how that would hurt? That your sacrifice is not as great as your brother's sacrifice. But there's so much there that we don't get to see. We don't get to see Cain's heart. God does. And so we have to assume that God, being the just God that He is, the perfect judge, knows exactly what's in Cain's heart. And so it's not just about the fruits and the vegetables of the ground. It's about God. It's about Cain's motivation, his intentions. And I believe that what he's saying is, I have prescribed sacrifice in this way, and you have not cared. And so Cain murders his brother. And in Genesis 4, verse 10, the Bible says that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground. When we see wrongdoings in the world today, we cry out for retribution. We cry out for vengeance, don't we? We cry out that justice would be done. That's what we long for. That's what we hope for. We want to see evil being taken care of as evil. We want to see it wiped out. We want to see it judged. What's interesting about this, as far as I can tell, and what's going on here, that what is taking place is that Abel's blood is that which is crying out, but also as a reminder of all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that would be offered up for sin. I want us to remember this, that any time that there is a blood sacrifice, that is what God's wrath required because of the sin and wickedness in the lives of humankind. That God has to punish sin. God has to see retribution and vengeance taking place on that which is evil and wicked. If you will, I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to look at beginning in verse 1. We're actually going to do this a little bit out of order. We're going to start in chapter 10, then we're going to back up to chapter 9. But I want you to pay attention to what the Hebrew writer is saying and reminding us about the necessity of a blood sacrifice for the law. since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. I think what's taking place in chapter 12, verse 24, is that we are being reminded that the blood of all previous sacrifices under the old law were only such that we were continually reminded about our shortcomings, our failures as mankind, and the fact that God would over and over and over again have to pour out retribution and vengeance upon our sins. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The difficulty with those continued blood sacrifices is that they would never appease the wrath of God according to righteousness. The blood of bulls and goats could do nothing for us. And that's why under the old law, you would have to every year, year after year, continue to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. But look at what he says now about the blood of Jesus that speaks greater, speaks louder to us because Jesus is the mediator. Back up now to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and look at what he says. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of a necessity be the death of one who made it. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I love that. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the flesh, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. In other words, if the blood of bulls and goats under the Old Testament and the example of Abel's blood crying out was only that for retribution and vengeance upon sin, then Jesus' blood speaks to us for all time for reconciliation and for redemption. It's the blood that cleanses us. It's the blood that makes us whole. It's the blood that forgives. And that's what makes Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. The Hebrew writer has laid out the foot, or has brought us to the foot of these three mountains and laid these out for us so that we might challenge as to whether or not we will continue in faithfulness in our lives. Mount Sinai, the mountain which helps us to understand the burdens that we face every day, the fact that we could not do it on our own, but Mount Zion that says, this is what's waiting on you, keep walking, and the blood of Jesus on Mount Calvary that says, I have made it possible. So what will it take for you to reach the summit? Well, according to the Hebrew writer, he says, just keep running. Just fix your eyes on Jesus and keep running the race that he has set before you. Chances are you're going through something right now. Every single one of us are going through something. Every single one of us are facing some type of a burden and some type of a stress or some type of chaotic aspect of our lives. It might be the sin that we are finding guilt in the shame that brings to us, and we're unable to shake that. It might be the distractions of this world, and we're constantly having to renew our minds and refocus on Mount Calvary because Satan does his job so well. It may be the persecution, the isolation that we experience because we sometimes feel like we're walking or running this race alone. Whatever it is, the encouragement this morning is simply this. Don't stop running and don't stop climbing until you reach the summit. Do you need to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus this morning? The waters of baptism are prepared. And we would love nothing more than to see someone put on Christ in baptism and have their sins washed away. Do you need the prayers of the church that you would continue to run the race? You are at the foot of the mountain this morning. You just have to keep climbing. If you need anything this morning, we want to offer this time as that opportunity as we stand and sing together.